and preach during. No, I'm not going to sing, but I am going to. I do want to preach a little bit about that last song we sang before I get to the real message. That last verse really puts that song in perspective, right? That even though life brings suffering, I'm going to remember about what you bought me on Calvary. And here's the deal. We can say God is so good because God sent Jesus to save us. And if He did nothing more than that, we can say God is so good. Now, He does more than that. We have all kinds of good stuff we enjoy in this life. But if He did nothing more than that, it would be enough. And here's why. Because your life is about... Go right ahead. Your life is about this much, all right? This is your life. Your 70, your 80, your 90 years. This is it, right here. All the suffering you're going to experience ever, right here. And this is eternity. This is when you pass from that life into the next. It's not just that one little spot there. That's your life. This is eternity. It lasts all this way. And when you get here, it's not done because it goes back here. Eternity goes on and on. Your life was over there. Your 70 or 80 years are over there. Your suffering was over there. But we're keeping going. This is eternity. And it goes on and on. Excuse me, I'll be back. And we're not done yet. Eternity keeps going. Your life was just there. But all of the goodness of life with no death, no pain, no suffering in the presence of God lasts on and on and on and on. And you come here and you know where we've arrived to? The first day of eternity. Because it lasts forever. And so when we say God is so good, we don't say it just in the context of the 70 or 80 or 90 or 100 years we have now. We say it in the context of eternity. And that's not even my message. All right. But that wore me out. Open your Bibles, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Yeah, what did you put in here, Brad? This is 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We are in a series called What I Want to Be When I Grow Up. And if you've been paying attention, the last time we were in 2 Corinthians, we were in chapters 8 and 9, and we've kind of backed up here, and we're picking up a passage that we had skipped over, and the reasons for that are not significant, but we're going to back up here and deal with this passage before we move on. We're going to look at verses 2 through 16 in just a moment. In the movie, she wore a yellow ribbon. Some of you may know this movie from, I don't know, what is it, the 50s or 60s? Captain Nathan Brittles, who's played by John Wayne, is sorting out a disagreement between two army officers. And one of them starts to say, "I'm sorry, sir," and John Wayne interrupts him and says, "Never apologize, mister. It's a sign of weakness." Not a great John Wayne there, but that's what he says to him. "Never apologize, mister. It's a sign of weakness." And I think that one little line characterizes so much of our national psyche. So much of our culture, not all of our culture, but a good chunk of it. I mean, just look at the leaders that we elect. They are not humble people who are prone to apologize when they're wrong. In fact, a couple of years ago, Psychology Today published an article called "Never Apologize, Never Explain: Why We Like Bombastic Candidates." And the article starts off with statements from both Barack Obama and Donald Trump. Statements that they've made that are just flat out wrong. But neither of them admitted they were wrong. Neither one of them corrected the record. Neither one apologized for having been wrong. And the article concludes that we want, as a people, as a nation, we want leaders that don't admit their mistakes and don't apologize for them. Why? Because like John Wayne said, we see that as a sign of weakness. But here's what I want to say, and I, not just me, but I think what the Bible says is that's only a sign of weakness, admitting when you're wrong to an immature person. All throughout the book of 2 Corinthians, we've been asking the question, what does it look like to be a grown-up Christian? What does it look like to be a mature Christian? And we've answered that question based on the book of 2 Corinthians in several different ways. And those messages are online. If you've missed any of them, you can go back and you can listen to them. But today the answer is this. It means that when you're wrong, when we're wrong, we repent. To be a grown-up Christian means that when we are wrong, we repent. And particularly we're talking about being wrong with regard as it relates to God and His desire and His will for our lives. You might recall as we've gone through the book of 2 Corinthians that this book, much of it is about Paul defending himself, his character, his ministry, his authority as an apostle to the Corinthian believers. There were those among them who had come into the Corinthian community and begin to undermine Paul, not only his teaching, but his person, his character. And apparently there were some in the church who had bought into that. And it seems, and there's some passages in both of the Corinthian letters that seem to indicate there was one particular person in the church that fostered this idea. He seems to indicate that here. He's stirring up trouble. And as a church, the church as a whole let it happen. So there may have been one particular individual that is undermining Paul and siding with these false apostles that have come in. But the church as a whole let it happen. They didn't stand up to him as they should have and defended Paul. And so Paul wrote them a strongly worded letter rebuking them. We don't have that letter. We have what we call 1st and 2nd Corinthians, but in between there's another letter that he wrote to them, and he refers to it in this passage. But what I want you to see is not so much the context of this passage, that's important for us to understand it, but I want you to see the response of the Corinthian church to Paul's rebuke. Because they had a choice to make. How are they going to respond to this? So look with me, beginning at verse 2, and we're going to read down to the end of the chapter. Paul says, "Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one." See, again, there's these people coming in saying, "Yeah, Paul's here just for your money." Things like that. "I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have spoken to you with great frankness. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within." Boy, there's a whole sermon right there. We're not going to get into that today. But I mean, is that your life? Conflicts on the outside, fears within? You're in good company. Paul was there too. Verse 6, "But God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter," and that's that letter that we don't have. He says, "I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy because you are made sorry, but because your sorrow has led to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you? What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent of this matter." He's not saying that they weren't really at fault. They were. He's saying that they have now taken steps to change the situation so they are no longer in that situation, in that wrong. What verse did I leave off at? So, thank you. "Even though I wrote you, it was neither on account of the one who did the wrong, nor on account of the injured party, but rather that before God, you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. But by all of this, we are encouraged. In addition to our encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you had not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Timothy has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you." Wow, that's quite a response they had to this severe letter that he wrote him. Now, there's a lot going on in this passage, and we're not going to be able to touch on all of it. But I think verse 10 kind of sums up nicely here what this passage is about. I think everything else in this passage kind of revolves around verse 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leads no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Now, when he uses the word salvation there, we think of salvation, we think of eternal life. We think of being forgiven by God, entering into a relationship with God, and being guaranteed of that eternity that we just talked about a moment ago. And certainly that is a core definition and understanding of salvation when it comes to the Bible. But the Bible also uses salvation in other ways to talk about our daily lives. A lot of times the Bible talks about salvation in terms of being saved from the consequences and the results of sin. And I think that's how Paul is using it here. That because of their repentance, they were saved from the consequences of going down this sinful path that they need not go down. So here's the big idea this morning as we think about this message. When you experience God-induced sorrow, repent. When you experience God-induced sorrow, we can add another phrase there, because of your sin, repent. It's not a sign of weakness to admit when you're wrong, that there are things that need to change in your life. In fact, it is essential to being a mature Christian believer. So let me give you three reasons why from this passage, why you and I should practice repentance in the Christian life. Three reasons beyond just the fact that it's what a mature believer does. Here's the first one. Practice repentance because God will convict you of your sin. Practice repentance because it's going to happen. God will convict you of your sin. He's not going to leave you alone with sin in your life that you haven't dealt with. Now, I feel like it's important right now at this point to say what sin is and why it's a problem. Because I think we've lost sight of it in our culture. In the last 10, 20 years, I think we have moved so far from a biblical understanding of so many issues that really, just out in our world today, the concept of sin is very murky and hard to understand. So let's talk about it for just a minute. At its core, if we want to get kind of a theological perspective on this, at its core, sin is anything that's contrary to the nature of God. Sin is anything that is contrary to the nature of God, who He is. Right and wrong isn't arbitrary. It's not because somebody put it on a list. This is wrong. Oh, well, somebody wrote that down. No, right and wrong is based on the nature of God. But that's a little vague, right? I mean, that's a good theological perspective, but it doesn't help us so much in a day-to-day way. So what God has done is He's given us a revelation of His Word, which is a revelation of Himself and His will for us. And by doing that, He has defined what sinfulness and what godliness looks like in our lives. And He does this in a lot of different ways. By showing us in part how He's designed the world, by showing us in part His nature, by giving us commands. The commands help us to understand what sin is all about. There's some negative commands like you shall not kill. Okay, that's wrong. You shouldn't do it. There's positive commands like love your neighbor as yourself. That's what it looks like to live a godly life. And then there are a myriad of others that reflect who God is and what He desires for us. So all throughout the Bible, God is revealing what right and wrong look like for us. That's the first thing we need to understand, that sin is about the nature of God and how He has revealed that in Scripture. Here's the second thing. It's important to say and to mention that God has the right to establish boundaries for our lives. Because He is God. I don't have authority over your life to establish boundaries for your life on my own. I can't just say, well, I decide I'm going to tell you how to live your life. I have that authority. I don't, unless God has given it to me, which He has with my children. He's given me the authority and the responsibility to set boundaries, especially when they were younger, for their lives, right? That's a part of the role. But God has that authority over every human being because He is the author of life. So when He speaks clearly regarding an issue of life, it's not a suggestion or a piece of advice. It is, this is right and that is wrong. I mean, that'd be like saying gravity is a suggestion. I mean, it'd be foolish to live your life that way. Well, it's foolish to live your life thinking that the things that God clearly tells us are just suggestions. And here's the third thing I need to say. Number one, God has revealed to us what right and wrong is in His Word. Second, He has the authority to do that because He is God. And then this is the third thing I need to know. When God gives us boundaries and rules to live by, it's for our own good. It's because He loves us. Not because He wants you to have, He just wants to take all the fun out of your life. No, He made you. And He created this world, and He knows how you will best function in this world and how you can live life to its fullest in this world. And it's by living according to how He has designed us and created us. See, God will not allow us to define what is good and evil for ourselves. That was the sin in the Garden of Eden, was it not? Don't eat of that tree. I've given you everything else. Don't eat of that tree. No, God, you don't get to decide what's good for me. I get to decide what's good. That is the foundation of sin. I get to decide. And it is destructive in the heart, in the home, and in society. And because God loves us, He's not going to let us keep doing self-destructive things without confronting us about it. How does He do that? He does it sometimes directly from His Spirit to our conscience. There's no other input. It's just the Spirit of God saying, boy, that is wrong. I need to deal with that in my life. Sometimes it's through His Word. Now, that's not apart from the Spirit, but sometimes there's multiple elements there. You read a passage from Scripture. Somebody else reads a passage from Scripture. You hear it read. And the Holy Spirit takes that and says, that's something you need to deal with in your life. Sometimes it's someone just speaking. Maybe a preacher, maybe a friend comes to you and says, hey, I've been noticing this thing in your life, and I think you need to deal with this. That's what we see here with Paul. Paul was rebuking them, but this was God through Paul. Right? He challenges the Corinthians on their behavior. They were allowing church members to undermine Paul's ministry, and so he calls them on it. But don't misunderstand what's going on here with Paul. This is not a self-centered thing, like, well, you're not supporting me anymore, now I'm mad, and so I'm going to write you an angry letter. That's not what's going on. This was about his authority as an apostle chosen by Jesus Christ to speak the truth of God. Paul is not just another pastor. God used him to give us most of the New Testament. So rejecting his ministry was tantamount to rejecting God's work among them. And that's when Titus brings him this word that they have responded in such a positive way to this severe letter that he wrote. And Paul is overjoyed. He's like gushing about them in this passage. And God is overjoyed when you respond in a positive way to the conviction that he brings in your life. See, he doesn't want you making choices, harboring attitudes, pursuing thoughts, indulging in behaviors that are not in your best interest, that are not good for you. So he will convict you about your sin. And he's not going to stop just because you don't respond the first time. When Haley was a toddler, now let me just pause here and say, she's not here this morning. She's out of town, but I got permission to tell the story, okay? So it's all right. When she was a toddler, we moved her at the appropriate time from a crib-like bed setup to a toddler bed. And being the independently minded person that she is, this toddler bed gave her some new freedom. That was to get out of bed when she wanted. And like a lot of children, she wanted to be able to define bedtime for herself and when she was going to be in the bed and when she was not going to be in the bed. And so we, at first, had this little issue where we would put her in the bed and she would get up. And we would put her in the bed and she would get up. And we would put her in the bed and she would get up. And I remember one night in particular where this was going on, and I mean like that quickly. Like, put her in the bed. Nope, I'm not going to lay down. Yes, you are. No, I'm not. Yes, you are, right? And this is going on over and over. And I remember saying to her very, very clearly, saying, I am more stubborn than you are. And I can do this all night. Now, the truth is, I'm not as stubborn as she is. But she didn't know that at the time. She does now. And so I said that to her. I'm more stubborn than you are. I can do this all night. And the reason I did that, and the reason we did that was because, listen, she does not need to get this notion in her head that she is the ultimate authority in her life. No child needs that notion. And this is not something unique to my children, right? You all have children, right? No child, no person needs to have that notion in their, I am the authority. I get to choose what's right and wrong. So we were stubborn with her. and forcing her to go back to bed. And that's what God does with us. When we live our lives as if we're really in control, God challenges us. He convicts us because He loves us and He won't stop. Imagine if you have a friend who's an alcoholic and you're watching what it's doing to their life. It's affecting their work. Maybe sometimes they get behind the wheel when they shouldn't. Now, nothing's happened yet, but boy, it's going to. And you say something to that person. Man, this is not good. This is going to destroy your life and maybe hurt others in the process. And that person doesn't respond to you at first. They just blow you off. What do you do? Well, I told them. You know, I guess I'm done. No, not if you're a good friend. You go back again and again. Why would we expect God to do any less? But listen, He doesn't do it to shame you, just as you wouldn't do that with your friend. He doesn't do it to shame you or to guilt you. He does it to save you, and here's where the saving comes in, from the heartache of sin in your life. The Corinthian believers are being lured away by the seduction of false teaching, and God used Paul to confront them, and He will confront you when you are lured away, when you are seduced by things in this world, like sexual immorality. I mean, that's just a big ticket item in our culture, so let's talk about it, right? When you're lured away by that, God will bring conviction in your life. Pornography, homosexuality, heterosexual intimacy outside of the context of marriage. Have we forgotten that one, by the way? We're so hung up on homosexuality, we've forgotten there's heterosexual sexual immorality. So how do we define it? What's right and wrong? What's good and bad? We go back to the Scripture, all the way back to Genesis. And we look at the design that He gave us for this part of our lives. When He created a man and a woman, the very first thing the Bible tells us about them, other than they were made in the image of God, is they were made male and female. Gender matters by God's design. It does. Right? And He put them in this relationship. The second thing He does, the first thing He says about them is this, and then the first thing He commands them is to be fruitful and multiply. It has to do with their sexuality. And then throughout the Bible, what we see is that this intimate relationship that God has created for the man and the woman is to be enjoyed in the context of a committed relationship that we call marriage. It's just in the Scripture. It's what it shows us. It's what it tells us. And anything outside of that is wrong. And it's not good for you. It's not good for me. And so if you're going outside of those boundaries, God's going to convict you about it. He'll confront you if you're seduced by greed or materialism. Or if you're seduced by the lure of a self-centered life or by the addiction to attention. Some people need stuff to fill them up. Some people need attention. I got to be noticed. I got to have people noticing me. I mean, social media just fans that, doesn't it? I got to have attention. So I'm going to do crazier and crazier things so people will notice me and pay attention to me or whatever it is in your life. That's not consistent with His life. I have a friend this week told me about, he can remember the day that God convicted him of his sarcasm. Now, there's no scripture that I can find that says, thou shalt not be sarcastic. But the Bible does talk about how we talk to one another and build one another up, right? And his sarcasm was often at the expense of other people and humor that tore people down. He was convicted. Sometimes it's food, right? And God needs to convict us about that. Here's my point. This is a normal part of the Christian life. That's what I want you to hear. This is normal. And the grown-up Christian response that God is looking for when this happens, when He brings this conviction, is repentance. So here's the second point. Practice repentance because sorrow, the sorrow that God might bring in your life because of what's going on, is useless without repentance. It's useless. Paul says worldly sorrow produces death. It's sorrow that dies on the vine. It's sorrow that doesn't go anywhere productive in your life. You know what this is like? You know what this reminds me of? As I was reading this passage this week and studying, it reminded me of the parable of the sower. Remember the parable of the sower? Jesus tells a story about this guy. He's a farmer. He's got this bag full of seed, and he's scattering the seed everywhere. Scatter, scatter, scatter. And he says that the seed falls on different kinds of soil. Some of it falls on good soil, nice, rich soil. Some of it falls on soil, but right below, like the first inch of soil, there's just rocks. Nothing good under there. Some of it falls on a path that people have walked on a lot, so it's packed down. It's really hard. It's almost like concrete, so the seed just lays on top of it. Some of it falls on soil that's weed infested. It got all kinds of thorns and weeds and junk like that in it. And Jesus says none of that seed produced anything, any fruit at all, except the seed that fell on the good soil. But here's the thing. Something grew out of the seed that fell on the rocky soil and the weed-infested ground at first. There was a little plant at first that grew up in both of those soils. But in both cases, it died before bearing fruit. And that's what sorrow that does not lead to repentance is like. There's an initial response. Conviction by God, a sorrow there. There's an initial response. Maybe it's sadness, maybe it's shame, tears perhaps. But no real change takes place. Nothing happens of lasting spiritual importance. It's all emotion. And emotions aren't bad. That may be a part of God's conviction in our life, but it's all emotions and then it fades. I went to a Christian school for most of my life, from second grade to my senior year. And every year we'd have this thing called Spiritual Emphasis Week, where instead of having chapel like on Thursday, we'd have chapel every day of the week. And we'd have a speaker come in and you know, he'd really be hammering home some truth. And a lot of times, you know, the students, some of them would get convicted about something that the speaker said. And there would be an emotional reaction, an emotional response, an emotional decision to come down and to give up this thing in your life, whatever it might be. But a week or two later, there was nothing more. It was a sorrow in the moment that faded away. Here's another kind of worldly sorrow. Sorrow that leads not to repentance, but to despair or a sense of hopelessness. Judas betrayed Jesus Christ. Peter publicly, repeatedly, using curse words, denied Jesus Christ, that he ever knew him or had anything to do with him. Both of them were convicted about their behavior, their actions towards Jesus. The Bible says that Peter went out and wept bitterly. But you know what he did? He repented and returned to Christ. Judas hung himself. You see, that is a sorrow that cannot embrace the mercy of God. That's not a godly sorrow. That's a worldly sorrow. And if you're experiencing a sorrow for your sin and that's the direction you're going, that's not the sorrow that God intends for you. The sorrow He intends for you is to return to Him through His mercy. Here's the final kind of deadly sorrow I think we can experience, and that's sorrow that leads to indifference. You know, you get convicted by God, but you get to the point in your life where you're going, yeah, whatever. I don't think a Christian can have his conscience or her conscience seared the way Paul talks about in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Just like I don't think a Christian can be demon-possessed. I think you can be influenced, oppressed maybe demonically, but you can't be possessed as long as you have the Spirit of God in you. I don't think you can have your conscience seared, but I think we can become callous and desensitized to God's Spirit and to His Word, or it just doesn't have the impact that it should in your life. And that's not a good place to be. See, when God brings sorrow into your life because of your sin, listen to me, it is a doorway that He is opening. You're someplace you shouldn't be with something in your life, and God is opening this doorway for you, giving you the opportunity. Repentance is the choice that you make to walk through it. The Greek word repent that we translate into English as repent is a word metanoia. It's a compound word that literally means to change your mind. It's when sorrow causes you to say, I am going to side with God and I'm not going to side with my sin any longer. When I get on the scale in the morning, I experience sorrow. I look down at those little red numbers glowing up at me and I'm sorrowful. You know, a couple years ago, I lost a bunch of weight because I wanted to get healthy, get my cholesterol down, my triglycerides, get off some medication. I was, you know, it was great. And I put almost all of that weight back on. And I looked down and I'm like, oh, that's not good for me. That's not good for me. You know, the question is not am I sorrowful in the morning? That's not really the question. I mean, that's okay. That's a place to start. But the question is, what do I do at lunchtime when I'm driving past Bev's? Right? See, all the sorrow in the morning, listen to me, all the sorrow in the morning doesn't make any difference if I don't act on it. It makes no difference in my life. And so it is with sorrow that is wrought by God for our sin. You can be sorrowful, and that's a place to start, but that's not the place to stop. All right, here's a third reason we should practice repentance, because repentance is the godly response to sorrow. All these points are really saying the same thing, just different ways. Repentance is the godly response to sorrow. And this flows right out of the last point. Notice, again, what verse 10 says. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. One commentary read on this passage made this comment. Godly sorrow is constructive. I like that. Godly sorrow is constructive. It produces something of spiritual value in your life. But understand this. It's up to you whether it's going to be constructive or not. You can get bitter and resentful at God for convicting you of your sin. Man, if you got something in your life that you really just don't want to give up, you just want to hang on to that thing, God, I'll give you that, and that, but I am not giving you this. You might get resentful when God says, you don't get to call the shots. You need to give me that as well. Or you can repent. And this is what we see from the Corinthians in verse 11. Paul seems to be gushing over their response to his rebuke. He says this, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you. Notice the language there. What it has produced in you. That's the goal. In fact, that's always the goal of the Christian life. That's something be produced in us that is life-changing. So look at the list of terms that he uses to describe their change of heart in verse 11. Earnestness. This was genuine. Eagerness to clear yourselves. Again, not that they were not in the wrong and they wanted to prove that, but to move away from that. Indignation. Maybe at the one that kind of started this in the church. Maybe at themselves for allowing it to go on. Alarm. That's a good word. Listen, how do you know if you're being convicted by God? Because something in your life that you kind of got used to and you say, it's not that big a deal. All of a sudden you're going, oh, that is a big deal. Longing. There's a desire here for something to change. Concern. Readiness to see justice. That's kind of particular to their situation. And it may or may not be to yours. But here's the thing. Paul is praising them for his response. You see, repentance isn't a someday thing. I'll get around to that someday when I get a chance. It's a deal with it now kind of thing. Linda and I had a friend in Dallas named Tom Monroe, who was in an accident when he was a child, in a car accident with his mom, and his hand was damaged. He had nerve damage done to his hand so that he didn't have any feeling in his hand. And he told us, I have to be careful that I don't injure myself without realizing because I can't feel anything. He said, I got to be careful. Like, you know, for example, I don't put my hand on a hot stove and not realize it. Now, what if you're standing there and you're talking to Tom and he's telling you a story and there's a stove there and he, while he's telling the story, he puts his hand down on the stove and you say, oh, dude, you put your hand on the stove. What is he going to do? Is he going to say, hang on, man, I'm in the middle of a story. We'll get to that in a minute. No, he's going to do like this, right? Because he knows the damage that can be done to his hand. You see, here's what God knows about sin. Sin will hurt you. Bad. It will scar you. It will damage you. Messing around with sin is like playing with fire and you're going to get burned. And because God loves you, He doesn't want that for you. This was Paul's motivation for the Corinthians. Don't turn there, but I think it's chapter 2, verse 4. I can't remember exactly where, but he wrote this. He said, for I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart for you. He's talking about that severe letter that he wrote them. I wrote it out of anguish of heart for you. Look at his motivation. He loved them. I think Paul was modeling for us the love of God. God will bring painful conviction into your life to drive you to repentance. Okay, so what do we do about that right now? It's nice to see it in Scripture, to understand it, find a few principles there, but what about right now? What do we do? Well, my guess is that if you're here and you're a Christian, you're in one of two places this morning. First, perhaps you know exactly what God has convicted you about in your life. I mean, as soon as I started talking about God convicting you of sin, boom, it hit you. I know exactly what God's convicted me about. In fact, during this sermon, you're going, is he looking at me? He's looking at me. He's staring at me, right? Because you know there's something there. Maybe it's a behavior. Maybe it's an attitude. Maybe it's an ungodly priority in your life. And God's been working on you saying, that's not consistent with who I've called you to be. That's not consistent with my nature. And you're beginning to see this thing in your life for what it is, and it should cause you sorrow. At the very least, it should cause you discomfort. What are you going to do now? Well, if you're a grown-up Christian, you're going to deal with it. And there's only one way to do that according to God's word, and that is to repent. Say it's wrong. You've got the conviction in your heart about it. Now let it go to your head. This thing is wrong, and make a change. Make a change. Now, that might mean getting some help. Some changes are easy to make, honestly and truly. There's a thing here, and you go, okay, that's right, that's wrong, and I'm just not going to do that. I'm going to change that. But sometimes you need help. You know, we're all dealing with the remnant of our fallen nature. Impulses and desires, right? And conditioning of our life. And sometimes not just so easy, just say, well, I'm just going to stop that. And you need help. And that's okay. That's why you're a part of a church. It's so you can find that help. Maybe you need support and encouragement that comes from other believers. That's why he put you here. And if you need help with that, if you're saying, yeah, I need to connect with some people to help with that. I need somebody to talk to, pray with, encourage me, whatever. Talk to me. Talk to Brad. Talk to CJ. Talk to a Sunday school teacher. We'd be happy to help with that. But here's the bottom line. If you're convicted by God about a sin in your life, then take action. Take action. There may or may not be tears and an emotional response. But listen, if there is, don't let that be the end of it. Sometimes we get that good cry and we feel all better. And we move on without ever really doing something about it. Take action. But maybe that's not you. You're a Christian. You're sitting here. And so I'm talking about this. Nothing really particular comes to mind as an issue in your life. Now, if you're sitting here this morning, you're saying, I really don't want to hear from God. I'm trying not to hear from God convicting me about things in my life. Then that's your issue. And you need to deal with that. But maybe not. Let's just assume that you're open to God's conviction, but nothing comes to mind. Well, that's okay. I don't want to suggest that every believer has some sort of deep-seated sin issues that need to be dealt with. There's some huge moral issue in your life that's just, you know, as big as the elephant in the room and you just can't see it. That's not always true. But my guess is that we all have areas of our lives that reflect something less than God's will for us. You know what I'm saying? Again, it may not be a moral issue of great significance from that standpoint. It's not one of the top 10, you know, it's not one of the 10 commandments. But that doesn't mean it's not important. So here's what I want to suggest. Just ask God if there's anything in your life that needs to go. God, is there something in my life that's just not really consistent with who you are that I just don't see? I'm just not really aware of. You'd be surprised how many things can become normal to us because we are marinated in this ungodly culture. So many things can become normal to us, and we just are okay with it because it's just so much of a part of our culture, and we don't even realize sometimes. Boy, that's not okay with God. If you were born in a certain time, a certain place in this country, racism was no problem at all. Never even thought about it. Just the way of life is the way you grew up, right? Or maybe you've spent so much of your time, so much of your life worrying that you don't even notice how much it's eroded your trust in God. You've kind of built your home in the land of worry, and that's where you live, and you don't even notice how destructive that can be. We all have blind spots. We all do. So let God expose yours. You know, if you're here and you're not a Christian, there's still a place for repentance in your life as well. The Bible says in order to be saved, we must repent and believe. Some people think that means, oh, I got to clean up my life. I got to repent of all my sin. I got to clean up my life and take care of my sin and turn away from it all and deal with it and then come to God and believe and He'll accept me. But I don't think so. Remember, the Greek word for repent literally means to change your mind based on a conviction in your heart. But it's a change of your mind. If you're, and I don't say this arrogantly, please, if you're here and you're not a believer, don't take this as an arrogant statement. And you may not agree with it, and that's fine. But here's what I'm going to say. If you're not a believer and you're here today, it's because you have bought into something that's not true. You have believed something that's not true. Like, I'm good enough without a Savior. I'm not perfect, but I'm willing to stand before God on my own merit. I think I can I think I'll be all right. Or maybe the opposite. Maybe you bought into the opposite. I'm too bad for God to save me. There's just no way He could save someone like me. Preacher, you don't know what I've done. Or maybe you bought into this. There is no God. We're just all here doing our best we can, and when we die, we're dead, and that's it. Or maybe you've bought into the idea that everyone's going to go to heaven. You know, God's not going to reject anybody. Everybody's going to go to heaven, so it really doesn't matter. This is all kind of academic. Maybe you have the notion that Jesus was just an ordinary man and not a Savior, or something along those lines. To be saved, you have to change your mind. You have to own up to your sinfulness and your helplessness. You have to know that God is and that Jesus has come as our Savior. But remember, constructive repentance isn't just about knowing things to be true and even understanding them to be true. Constructive repentance leads to some sort of response. And the step that God is asking you to take, the response that He is looking from you that demonstrates your repentance, is to believe and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's what repentance means when you're outside of a relationship with God. You step into that relationship saying, I believe this to be true and I receive Jesus as my Savior. And then you spend the rest of your life letting God shape you and mold you through godly sorrow and repentance in your own heart. So my question here this morning is this. A, are you a believer? You've put your faith in Christ. That's not an issue in your mind this morning. If you are, then what is God doing in your life? What is he convicting you about? Not to shame you, not to guilt you, but to show you where you need to make some changes. And if you're not a believer, what is it that you've bought into that keeps you from putting your faith in Christ? And are you willing to change your mind this morning? If you are, I'd love to talk to you. Maybe you're kind of starting down that road and you're not quite at that place where you want to cross that line of faith yet. Or maybe you are. But either way, I'd love to talk to you if you have some questions. I need to work through this with somebody. I don't have all the answers. I really don't. The older I get, the fewer I have. But I've got this. And we can talk. Okay? So don't leave here today without letting me know if that's you. Fill out that communication card and check that box that says, I want to talk to somebody about what it means to be a Christian. Or just come see me after the service. I'm here. I'm hanging out here. Come up and talk to me and say, hey, let's set up a time and we can sit down and we can have a conversation about this. And we'll do that. Would you do that? And if you're here this morning, you're a Christian, then you're just doing business with God. God, what are you doing in my life? What needs to change? And you're responding to Him in repentance. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Paul. Like Brad says, sometimes we just don't like him because he's kind of tough. But he's truthful. And we appreciate that. And Father, we appreciate the fact that he was willing to confront these Corinthians about their sin. And we are so grateful that they responded the way they did, because they provide for us not a negative example, which we get so often, but a positive example of what repentance looks like. Lord, may that be true in every one of our lives. Father, may we be open to the conviction of Your Spirit in us, to the point that we are willing to say, I'm going to change that thing that God doesn't like in my life. Father, I pray for anybody here this morning that's not a part of Your family of faith through Jesus Christ, that You would draw them to the Savior through Your Spirit. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me?